Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Joshua chapter 5. Title of our study tonight, Preparing for War. Joshua 5, Preparing for War. We read here in verse 1, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." We'll pause for just a moment and set the stage. The children of Israel, if you're unaware, 40 years earlier, delivered from bondage in Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. They were preserved miraculously for those 40 years until the entire generation that, well, because of their lack of confidence, faith, trust in the Lord, refused to inherit their inheritance, refused to possess their possessions, until that entire generation, all the men, soldiers who were 20 years old or older, well, they passed off, passed away, died in the wilderness. Well, now we're up to the point where a new generation, the younger generation, they're ready to take the territory. They're ready to inherit their inheritance. And you would think, from a strategic point of view, if you're thinking, well, militarily, this seems like a perfect time to mount an attack. The enemy was reeling at hearing of Israel's miraculous crossing of the Jordan. Why? Well, they'd already heard what had happened back in Egypt, how God had devastated it with plague after plague after plague till his people were finally set free. How he opened the Red Sea and they passed through. Now they're actually on the borders and, well, the Jordan River's been opened and they've passed through again. What was that doing? It was confirming God was still with them. God was still for them. He was still going to be faithful to them. And I want to encourage you, if you find yourself in a season, and many of us have from time to time, where you're not exactly trusting the Lord as you should or doing the things you know He wants you to do, know this, He's still for you. He's still with you. He's still going to be faithful to His promises. Well, the question that comes to mind, at least for me, is, well, why didn't God, or, well, more often than not, why doesn't God do what we would do? I mean, can't He see this as the perfect opportunity? And the answer, well, I think if we go through Scripture, is it seems, well, it's in Isaiah 55. Let me read it to you. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Well, that would be enough if we just stopped there and said, okay, well, God doesn't think like us. But He goes on to say, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What's happening here? What God's doing is He's answering the question why He often says, "Ready, set, wait." That doesn't feel that way to you sometimes. It's like you know what God says He's going to do. You're excited about seeing Him doing it. You're at the starting line and it's ready, set, wait. Well, when God does that, and that's exactly what's taking place here. Well, He has something in mind, something He wants to accomplish. Well, God's plan was to prepare them for battle. But boot camp for the children of Israel before they begin these battles, well, it's not exactly what we would have imagined or thought or planned or provided. He wants to make sure of at least two things. He wants to make sure these guys trust Him, and He wants to make sure they obey Him. Here's why. His battle plan for their first victory, and really all the victories that would follow, would require these two things. They had to trust Him. They had to obey Him. And I would suggest that when it comes to spiritual warfare, and when it comes to the warfare we are engaging in daily, it's exactly the same. God's like often, ready, set, wait. Wait, why? Because we're not really at the point of fully trusting Him. We're really ready to fully obey Him. And He can see that. Well, the second generation learns that spiritual preparation must precede their warfare. And the first two things that take place here, well, they're far from anything, again, that we would have conceived of. He requires, first of all, the circumcision of the entire younger generation. Second thing is there's a Passover celebration, only the third in a 40-year period. Well, the Lord, verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Now, he's not talking about the same guys, it's bad enough once, but he's just saying we're going to have another circumcision ceremony, the other generation, the older generation. Well, we'll see why this was so important to God in a moment. But what he's saying is, well, we're going to do this again because, well, they had neglected. We're going to see it here in a moment. Joshua made flint knives for himself, circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come up out of Egypt. For all the people who had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way when they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. And he tells us why, and I have it highlighted, and you should too, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They were consumed. They died in the wilderness of sin because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, their unbelief, their disobedience of, well, the elders of Israel had led, and we've touched on this in past studies, to the suffering and death of an entire generation. The new generation, they were going to either obey the Lord or they were going to suffer as well. So our Lord later exhorts his disciples, and it would apply to us. If you love me, keep my commandments. My sheep, our Lord says, hear my voice and they follow me. Right before the service, I was standing in the back and one of the youngsters came in and just said, Mom. And immediately his mom turned and went to him, and I thought, well, it's an amazing thing. All moms are called the same thing, Mom. But when your kid calls that word Mom, you recognize, you know that's your child. And in the very same way, whether it's going this direction or the other, a child knows his mother's voice, his father's voice. Well, then we should know our Lord's voice. Well, Joshua, verse 7 then, circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place. For they were uncircumcised because they'd not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they'd finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp till they were all healed. Now this ready, set, wait makes sense to everybody because, well, nobody's ready to go anymore. They're going to wait. They're going to wait until they're ready to fight. But circumcision first, and we'll see how important that was to the Lord and how it, well, applies today in a very practical, spiritual way. Verse 9 does say, though, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, circumcision, if you're unaware, was Israel's part in the covenant that God made with Abraham. And basically, when we go back to the covenant, we see, for the most part, it's unconditional. I say for the most part, in other words, God says, I'm going to make you a great name, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and I will. God just says, this is what I'm going to do. And then at one point he says, and this is what I want from you. Here's your part. I want you to circumcise all your kids. I want you to cut away the flesh. I want, it becomes a spiritual symbol and a spiritual sign. And it was both of those, a sign and a seal. Now get this, circumcision wasn't unique to Israel. Other nations practiced it, but because it was God who was requiring it of Israel, It became essential and it became spiritual. It's like when our Lord took the bread and the cup and he said, every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, well, do it in remembrance of me. What were they doing? Eating bread and drinking wine. They did that every day of their lives. But because he said, I want you to do this, because he initiated it, he made it essential and he made it spiritual. Now, the New Testament, and you should already know this, makes it clear that no seal and no sign can save. It's the reality behind the seal or the sign or the symbol. In fact, Romans 2:28, turn over to a moment, just a couple of passages in the New Testament, because we're spending a lot of time in the Old, and it's next. Well, we have been for the last forever. As long as I've been here, we've been doing that. Romans 2:28. This might be a little surprising to some of you. He says in Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What's he saying? Is that he wasn't going to accept people on the mere basis that they had ancestors that had worshipped him. He wasn't going to accept them on the basis that their parents circumcised them. It would be like those today, and there's a clear spiritual parallel, who baptize their children or dedicate their children, but then the children really never grow to love the Lord or serve the Lord, or the parents never really dedicate themselves to even teaching the kids to do that. I watched a special the other night on what city down there? Mexico City, just one of the huge cities down in the south. And you know, Catholicism is huge there. It's like 95% of the people there have been baptized. 95% of the people there believe in God. 95% of the people there believe they're going to heaven. But the deal is if you were to be able to ask them, well, how do you expect to get there? On what basis do you expect God to receive you or accept you? They're going to say, well, I've been baptized. I'm a part of the church. And it's not just a problem way down in Mexico. There are lots of people here in this community, potentially some of you, possibly, that you've always been in church. You've always known the Lord. And if someone would ask you, well, when were you born again? Oh, I've always been a Christian. I'd like to suggest maybe you gave your life to the Lord when you were very young and you don't remember it, but you either gave your life to the Lord or you didn't. Because you're not a Christian because dad was a Christian or because mom was a Christian or because you've always been in Sunday school. You know this, most of you. I share it with you, not because I don't think you know it, but because I'm sure there are other people who need to hear it. And so you're going to get to talk to them. You're going to be interacting with them. And so his point here is, it's not about just something outward. It's about something inward. Circumcision is of the heart, he says. And so unless the spiritual reality accompanies the physical reality, well, you really don't have something acceptable to God. Philippians 3:3, familiar with the New Testament, press ahead, turn right, and go a few more books. Philippians 3:3, he gives a little more insight into circumcision. And of course, we want to apply it to our situations. So Philippians 3:3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He says, this is what God is looking at. Men could say, well, are you born again? Oh, yeah, yeah. I go to one of those kind of churches. Are you, you know, a Christian? Oh, yeah, yeah. I've always believed in Jesus. Well, for these guys, as Paul's writing, he's saying they were claiming to be believers because their parents had circumcised them. And he says, here's the test. We worship God in the Spirit. You know, of course, God is Spirit. And those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. I believe worshiping in the Spirit means you have to first be alive in the Spirit. That's why he says that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. So if Nicodemus, and if you're unfamiliar with him, he's there in John chapter 3. If he who was a teacher, a leader, a respected rabbi of the day, if he needed to be born again, well, who doesn't? So those who are acceptable to God, that's what we could easily translate this, we who are of the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. In other words, our boast, our joy, our hope, our everything is Him, what He's done, not what we've done or we're doing. And then the third thing is, we have no confidence in the flesh. This should describe every single one of us. And if it doesn't describe you, well, it can. But you're going to have to make a decision. One more passage, Colossians 2:11. Just a little bit further. Colossians 2:11 says, in Him, speaking of Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. How does it happen? When you are in Christ Jesus, when you're born again of His Spirit, He says He circumcises you, well, where? In the heart. Changes you from the inside out by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, there's way more. We don't have time to really dig into all of it, but let it be enough to say that they couldn't go into battle until that entire generation had been prepared spiritually. And so this was a simple test. Their forefathers, their parents should have circumcised them. They didn't. So he says, before we go in, all of them are going to be circumcised. Well, go back to Joshua 5, and we come to the second of the four things that had to happen. By the way, if you haven't read ahead, next week we get into Jericho, and it is the most fascinating battle plan in all of human history. So you don't have to wait till next week. It's not like, you know, one of those things on TV where you're like, oh man, another week. You can read ahead and find out tonight before you go to bed exactly what happens. But anyway, back to our chapter, back at the ranch, as they say. Verse 10, chapter 5. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now the Passover, most of you no doubt familiar. You should know the story, but just in case, you need to know it's in Exodus 12. And I would encourage you, if you've never read it, make sure you go home and read it. If you've read it but you're not familiar with it, go home tonight before you go to bed, read it, dwell on it, think about it. But I want to point out a couple things to you. Well, hey, it's right back there. Go to Exodus 12 for a moment. Hey, that's the advantage of the Wednesday night study or Saturday night study. Have a little more time. We're not pressing to get the next group in. Exodus chapter 12. And we're not going to look at all of this, but I want you to see, because there are a couple of things that are just too essential, too important, as it would relate to, well, this whole idea of the Passover. Now, for our purposes, we're going to focus on a couple of the commands and then the obvious results of those. This particular event, and by the way, we've stepped back in time. We're back in Egypt for a moment. 9 plagues have come and gone. Pharaoh has refused to let God's people go, that they could go worship Him and serve Him as He commanded. And so the 10th plague is about to come down. And God speaks to Moses and Aaron saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is such an important event. He changes their calendar to celebrate it, to remember it, to commemorate it. Speak to the congregation of Israel saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. According to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the 2 doorposts, and on the lintels of the house where they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh on that night. It'll come back. Or it won't. And then we'll have, it'll be like Sunday school, we'll have you doing the reading. Take note with me of a couple things, just in case. It starts with a lamb. They're in verse 3. And then we find in verse 4, the lamb. In verse 5, we see your lamb. And we're told it shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now here's how this works. It's a progressive revelation. I'm not sure it was the original intention of the author, but it's so clear and it's so easy for us to see. A lamb. This is how so many people today relate to Jesus. They believe he's a Savior. They believe he's a Messiah, that he's a Christ. But he says, first of all, take a lamb. Then take the lamb. That's a further and more progressive and more accurate understanding of Jesus. You get beyond realizing or thinking that, okay, Jesus is the Lamb of God or a Lamb of God. No, now you're too. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So there are a lot of people say, well, I believe Jesus is a Savior. But the Scripture says he is the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. So tonight you can figure out where you see Jesus in all this. Is he a Lamb to you? Is he the Lamb to you? But note, verse 5, your Lamb shall be without blemish. Don't miss it. Your lamb. How important is this? Well, in order for Jesus to save me, and if you don't understand that the Passover lamb is pointing us to Jesus, well, then you really got to grab hold of that reality. This is all about showing us that there's no forgiveness, that there's no salvation, that there's no life apart from the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. That's why our Lord is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These lambs were going to take away the sin of the firstborn in every household in Egypt. But our Lamb, our Lord, our Savior, has taken away all of our sins. Well, so a lamb, and that's who he is to some. The lamb, that's who he is to many. But your lamb, that's who he must be in order for you to appropriate the blood that he shed for you. Well, he's to be male, without blemish. It speaks of the perfection of Jesus, of course. Keep it till the 14th day of the same month. And if you're unfamiliar with the whole gospel story, you need to know that when they were celebrating in Jesus, they jumping far ahead, and they were fulfilling to the T the Passover, as Jesus was chosen and as Jesus shed his blood. Well, it says the whole assembly, see it, verse 6, keep it till the 14th day, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Is that weird or what? Because you don't have to be an English teacher to know that if you got a whole lot of lambs, you know, every family has a lamb, and there's thousands and hundreds of thousands of families, it wouldn't have been, they shall kill them? But this is prophetic, and it's not a mistake, and well, the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, and he doesn't make mistakes. So as he's inspiring, what he's doing is he's pointing us forward. And then he's just saying, they shall kill it, the lamb, at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that night. Couple of things, and it's so essential that we see it. Take a lamb, take the lamb, take your lamb. Progressive revelation. We see that. It's simple. It's clear. Salvation would come to the firstborn in every household. How? Through the blood that was shed. But it took more than believing in blood or singing about the blood. No, the blood had to be shed. It had to be applied. And I'd suggest to you, there was no plan B. If you said, well, I'm not going to do it, your firstborn would die. And if somebody simply heard it and they weren't really a part of the nation, but they decided, hey, I do believe it. We'll see that something very similar happen in the story of Rahab next time. In any case, no plan B. There was only one way for these firstborn to be spared. Now, disobedience led to death. always has, it always will. Why? The wages of sin is death. The age abiding lesson, God requires a couple of things. They had to know what he wanted, and then they had to do what he said. It wasn't enough to believe it. They had to respond to it. What does he say? Jump down to verse 13 for a moment. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now listen, God knows the hearts of every man. So this applying of the blood was for them, not him. I mean, he knew who believed in him and who would obey him and who would trust him. But what they were doing, in essence, when they put the blood on the lintels and they put it on the doorpost, it's like they were really giving us a picture of the cross. And so he says, it'll be a sign for you, not for him. Oh yeah, when I see the blood, but he knew already. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And we read in, you got to kind of jump down there in Exodus 12 if you're with me there. Verse 29 says, it came to pass at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of livestock, and Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead, except, it doesn't say it, but you already get it, except where the blood had been shed, where the blood had been applied. Now, again, the age-abiding lesson, and that's the lesson we're always looking for, because you're not going to read in the New Testament that God wants us to slay a lamb and take the blood and put it on our house. It wouldn't go over in our neighborhood anyway, but even if everybody was doing it, no, he doesn't require this anymore because Jesus has shed his blood. He does require, though, that we appropriate that reality. You see it so clearly. That's why Jesus will say stuff, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, they had to eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to apply the blood. And of course, those who misunderstood and thought Jesus was talking about something heinous and horrible. No, he was saying it has to be real. You have to obey. You have to apply. So the blood had to be shed. It had to be applied. The age-abiding lesson that we trust him and obey him. When you go back to the flood, you see this so clearly. God destroys the entire earth through a flood. Salvation was in the ark. It wasn't about believing in arks or, you know, thinking arks are a good place to be in the rain. Oh, no, you were in the ark or you were dead. That's how it worked out. And so one family survives the flood. And you got to know, Noah preached that the flood was coming. People knew that it was happening. Well, they just didn't believe it. They didn't buy it until it was too late. And if you read that story carefully, you'll find that after Noah and his family were on the ark, God shut the door. He sealed the deal. So in the flood, well, salvation was in the ark. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, salvation was out of the city. So it's not always in. Sometimes it's in and out. Not to get you hungry or anything, but in the city, big trouble. Why? Everybody's going to die. Judgment is coming. God has decided that he's put up with it long enough. He sends his angels to rescue Lot and anyone who will listen to him. How many get out of that alive? One family. So when he floods the earth, one family survives. And when he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, one family, part of a family even, makes it out alive. The only way to survive God's coming judgment is to be in Christ Jesus. What's the alternative? Eternity in outer darkness. That's the choice. So when judgment comes, you will either be in Christ Jesus or you will find yourself in outer darkness. Well, third area, back to our passage, verse 11, we pick up with God's miraculous provision of the manna ceasing. Now, something practical here, no doubt, but it's just pretty much a couple verses just mentioned almost in passing. And they ate the produce, verse 11, back in chapter 5. They ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain the very same day. And the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now, what I get out of this, and there's not a whole lot, it's just that God provides as he sees fit. Sometimes he does it supernaturally. They just had 40 years of that. Lots of them were born during that season. We know that because of the need for circumcision. And so their whole lives, their whole frame of reference and experience is God provides miraculously. Now, our generation, it's not exactly like that. It's not like God isn't moving in the miraculous, but he provides, well, naturally. And I'd like to suggest to you, either way, it's his provision. Either way, it's his decision. You know, Jesus didn't feed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish day after day after day after day. There were times he did it. There were times where he just left them to gather their own food. The real issue, at least for me as I look at this, is, well, am I just grateful for what God's providing and trusting that, hey, it's him either way. If he does it supernaturally, awesome. If he does it naturally, hey, that's still fine too. That's why, by the way, to just move this to another subject, if you're going through something and you come up for prayer, and lots of you do, and we pray for you, we pray that God would touch and heal, but we never presume to tell God how to touch and heal. We know he can do it miraculously. We know he can do it through doctors, through medicine, through surgery. Ultimately, though, a doctor can set a bone, but we believe healing comes from the Lord. Somebody who doesn't know the Lord say, well, the body just heals itself. Well, how did that happen? How did we evolve to these creatures where you set a bone and everything goes back like nothing was ever broken? Now, I'm absolutely convinced even the natural is supernatural. Well, just a couple other things in this latter part, and we'll get to some early worship, which hopefully will be mostly Kevin. Joshua, verse 13, meets the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, this is kind of a fascinating part. We only have a few more verses, but they're pretty intense. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his own hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, before we look at the answer, I just want to say that Joshua, like us, like so many of us, he only sees two possibilities. He's like, are you for us or are you against us? Are you with them or are you with us? I was thinking about when the disciples were ready to replace Judas, and they needed to. The scripture said that let another take his place, you know, take his office, take his ministry. And so what they did is they looked for a couple guys that seemed qualified, and they cast lots. They really didn't have any other way to figure out, okay, is it this guy or is it that guy? They give God two choices. Now, the lot falls on a guy that we never hear about again in scripture. And I'm thinking, maybe God actually was thinking, Paul. I'm going to use Paul. If you're familiar with him, he wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament. But at the time when the disciples were trying to figure out who's next, if they were saying, well, who do you guys think? Not one disciple would have said, well, maybe that Saul guy, you know? He's got a lot of zeal, kind of like Peter and James and John. Yeah, but isn't he the one trying to kill Christians? Oh, that doesn't matter. God, if he wants to use them, we'll use them. Well, you know the story because most of you have read it. You're familiar with it. Paul, I believe, was God's choice. He was the next guy. But they give God a couple choices, and God, well, he's so gracious. He's like, oh, I'll play along, whatever, you know. But I got this guy over here, and he's going to be my guy. Well, his question, excuse me, again, reasonable. Are you for us or are you against us? Jesus, by the way, he doesn't make it a question. I'm not talking about here. Later he'll say, you're either with me or against me. You're either for me or against me. He's not asking. He knows. He wants us to know, if we're serving him and representing him and a witness for others of him, well, that's good. We're for him. But otherwise, we're actually hindering people, and that means we're against him. Well, I like the Lord's answer here. And it is the Lord, you'll see it. He says, no, you gotta love that. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he just says, no. It's a great answer. So he says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, the Lord's army, you gotta see this. It's always greater than those who oppose. Why? Because if you're a part of the work God's doing, you're representing and therefore empowered by him. David, if you're familiar with his story, as a young guy, he demonstrated, and what's the saying today? It's an army of one. It's the new recruiting tool because everybody's kind of into self, you know. I read in the paper now they're giving, $60,000 bonuses for guys to, you know, re-sign up. But it's all the ideas, like, you can really make a difference. Well, David, man, he would have been there in a minute. He believed that. And I'd suggest on a spiritual plane, we should be like that. We should really think, not where we're exalting ourselves and thinking, well, God could do so much through me, but why not think, well, God could do a lot through me. Why not? I mean, who was David? So as a young man, he realized, hey, I could stand up against the giant. Why? Because the giant came in his own name. Well, let me read it to you. It's in 1 Samuel 17. David, after Goliath, and many of you familiar with this story, if you went to Sunday school. Anyway, David and Goliath, they're standing there. And Goliath has been, well, calling out the people of God. What they were going to do is there's going to be a war. And they said, well, we don't all want to die. Why don't we just have a champion from each team come out and we'll let them fight it off? And well, in any case, Goliath's out there and he's mocking God and he's making fun of the people of God. And God's people are just kind of in the background, just, what are we going to do? Where are we gonna, you know. And so David comes out and David says to the Philistine, listen to this. You come to me with the sword, with the spear, and with the javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Now here he's saying, I'm the God of the army or the commander of the army of the Lord. We're going to see in a moment exactly who this is, who this commander is. But when David stands up before Goliath, he says, hey, you know, you've got the spear and you've got the javelin. I see your sword, but I'm here in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies whom you've defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. See, David's confidence wasn't in himself. It was in the Lord. He was out there representing the Lord. And he goes on then to say, the Lord will deliver you and I will strike you and take your head from you. Well, this had to just be humorous to Goliath, you know, because you got this little guy. He doesn't even have armor because when they put the armor on him, because he was little, it was Saul's armor and he just couldn't even walk around in this stuff. So they had to take it off. He's out there. He's got a slingshot, a sling, and he's got some stones. Not really a slingshot. You know, it's the kind where they sling it around like this. So in any case, he says, yeah, I'm going to take your head and I'll strike you. And this day I'll give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And here's David's thing, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Why was David able to stand up to the giant when no one else was? Well, because he was trusting that God was going to fight through him and that he'd accomplish the goal. The other thing is David wasn't looking to be known as the giant killer. He wanted everybody to know that there's a God, a real God, the true and living God, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And I'm thinking as we go out and we do battle, and we do spiritually, you got to know if we're doing outreach or even just all the things we do in this building, there's tremendous spiritual attack. And we'll talk about some of that as we continue into the battles that lie ahead in the book of Joshua. But as we're engaging in all that, we need to remember that our goal is to make the God of the whole earth known. It's not about establishing Calvary Chapel or ourselves or no, it's to declare him that all the earth may know God. And then he says, and that all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. I love that as well. He's saying, you got a sword, you got a spear, but that's not how God does things. We'll learn later, we'll get into it in some detail, that our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. Why? It's a supernatural battle. We're not going to be able to fight it with natural weapons. We need supernatural empowerment. We need supernatural armor. We need what God provides, and we need to be getting out there for his glory. Well, you should know the rest of the story, and if you don't, I'll read it to you. It's 1 Samuel 17:48 says, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." I like this too. David's like, I'm coming, man. I'm not waiting for you. He's running right at him. And he put his hand in his bag. He took out a stone. He slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead. So the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. So David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. I like that. They saw their champion was dead and they're like, we're gone, you know. Because if this kid can take Goliath, I mean, what's the army going to do to us? Well, back to our passage, Joshua fell on his face to the earth. This is in, verse 14, I believe. And worshipped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? All of a sudden, Joshua, I know I skipped right from, you know, one to the other, but we're back here with Joshua, back at the ranch. He says in verse 14, man, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and I have now come. And Joshua falls on his face. He worships and says, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. I've got just about three things in closing. First of all, see it. Joshua worshiped this commander of the army of the Lord, and he received it. Now, that can only mean one thing, and the implications are wonderful for us. It's called a Christophany. We know that God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. But a Christophany, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. You know that Jesus, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, well, he was in the same form as the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all spirit because God is spirit. So he appears, though, in the Old Testament in many places. And this is one, and we'll see as we go through these studies, I'll show you again and again and again. They call him Christophanies because it's really Jesus appearing. We know that he is the angel of the Lord. As you go through, there are places, and we think we saw it in our last study, but you know, there are many places where it says an angel of the Lord, but when it says the angel of the Lord, it's talking about a specific messenger, and that's all angel means there, messenger. That's, whether it's a, you know, an angel from heaven, or in this case, we've been through the study, so you already know, Jesus isn't an angel, but he is a messenger. And so when he comes as the commander or the angel, which just means in that case, you know, the one coming with revelation. Well, in any case, Joshua knows who he is. He worships him. This commander receives the worship. That means that he was God. Only God can be worshipped, especially by God's people. Joshua would have known better. So see it. Second thing. Anywhere the Lord reveals himself is holy ground. Last time we read this phrase, Moses was on the mountain with God. Now, Joshua's down in the valley in Canaan territory. They're right on the outskirts of Jericho. And the Lord's saying, this is holy ground. And I was thinking, if that's true, and it had to be, well, this building then is holy ground. Wherever the Lord is, it's holy ground. Your home, your office, classroom where we gather together. Listen, anywhere the Lord is, and where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst. If you're born again of a spirit, he indwells you. We leave this building, it's just a building. But when we're gathered here, this building is set apart and sanctified for the Lord. Third thing, perhaps you've heard the Lord's call. You know His will. And so far it's been a whole lot of ready, set, wait. If that's you, just like them, don't be discouraged. Why? He's teaching you to trust and obey. Matthew 28 says this. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. A lot of people have misunderstood because, well, it's not completely clear in first reading. That word go is not actually a command. I know a lot of our missionaries like to tell us it is. But there's nothing wrong with knowing what it's actually saying. Listen, it's not going to hinder us from going. But what it's really saying is as you go or wherever you go, the first command in Matthew 28 is to make disciples. And so we're not all going to be going to Europe or Africa or to India. But we're all supposed to be making disciples. He's really saying, wherever you go, when you go, from here to wherever you're headed next, be about making disciples. How do we do that? Well, you share the truth with them. You teach them all things that Christ commanded. You know, you share the gospel. They publicly identify with Him in baptism. And then you teach them all things that God commanded. It's not just the Sunday school teachers or the pastors or the pastoral staff. All of us can be engaged and should be engaged in this work. So he says, basically, as you go or wherever you're going, go into all the world. No problem with that. That's where they were going. All of them were going somewhere, but they were all commanded to make disciples. Now, Acts 1:4, instead of saying go, says wait. Wait for what? He says, wait until you are endued with power from on high. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Wait until you're filled with, empowered by, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Uses all those different terms in that section. And here's what happens. He says, when He comes upon you, you will be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, it's pretty clear that if we leave this place committed, you know, we've been hearing ready, set, wait. And we're like, wait, Lord, I'm so tired of waiting. Okay, then say, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. I'll go make disciples. What's He waiting on? For us to be ready to trust Him and ready to obey Him. That's what He was doing with them. That's what He's doing with us. We're in that process of learning that if we don't trust and we don't obey, nothing good's going to come. And so sometimes He's saying, go. And other times He's saying, wait. And here He's just saying, wait until you're endued with power. What will it take? What has to happen for you to be empowered to rightly represent the Lord? You need to just present your body, a living sacrifice. Say, Lord, fill me, use me. I want to be glorifying to You. I want to be used by You. And what does He say? Jerusalem, Judea. You understand, of course, the implications of this. Since we're not in Jerusalem, we're probably not going to start there. No, this is our Jerusalem, our community. And I know you're not all from Chico, but we've got Durham and Paradise and Orlin and Orville and all the community that surround this hub, Chico. And as we gathered, this is our Jerusalem. And then Judea, that's like our county, and then spreading out. And then Samaria, that's getting way out into the weirdness of like Reno and that kind of stuff. And then the uttermost parts of the world, you know, Montana. But no, I mean, I think the uttermost parts really mean the uttermost parts. And you know some of us are going. You know, Chad's going to be in Africa in another week or so. And we have people in Belize and we have people in Colombia. They've gone. And now it's just a matter of, well, we need to pray. And if you have a heart for missions, if you're thinking, Lord, I'd like to go out there, I'd suggest that right here and right now, you just need to say, Lord, fill me and use me. Because if you're not effective here, what makes you think something great's going to happen out there? It was in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. Let's pray. Lord, for so many of us, these passages are intensely practical. And I'm grateful for Your reminder, Lord, that I'm not going to accomplish anything for you unless I'm trusting and obeying you. And that it's not about me having a vision, but me catching your vision. It's not about me stirring up or operating in my power and strength, but standing in your power and your strength. And Lord, like little David, there's not one here who couldn't stand up to Goliath if we realized it was really about bringing you glory that all the earth might know about you. And that's our heart's passion and desire. That not one person in our community would fail to at least know that you exist and you made them and you love them and have a plan for them. And Lord, we know that that's the truth. And we pray that you do something radical and wonderful in any and every heart that sort of feels, well, still at the starting gate, or maybe they were making progress and things didn't go so well and they ended up back at square one. For those, Lord, who feel like it's been ready, set, wait, show them they don't have to wait any longer. Tonight could be the night. They just say, Lord, fill me afresh and use me. I don't know what I'm waiting on, Lord. I know what you're waiting on. You want me to trust you and obey you and just yield my life completely to you. So here it is, Lord. Do what you will. Do what you want. Have your way. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, well, nothing good's going to happen. I mean, you're going to live and get through it. And well, the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. There's no plan B. As surely as they had to take the lamb and slay the lamb and apply the blood, Jesus died for your sins, shed his blood. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But your hope of salvation, of forgiveness, of life eternal, it's all in him. And if you've never given your life to him, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'd say, God bless you and God bless you. If you'd say, Lord, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Awesome, Lord. Thank you for these. Anybody else tonight want to join these three and say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. God bless you. I see your hands as well. Awesome. Anyone else before we pray? You who've raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for drawing me and for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love and the perfection of your plan. And I get it tonight, Lord. Just like Noah, I need to be in the ark of your son. And Lord, I see it clearly. It's about the blood that was shed for me, the blood of your son, that sinless, spotless lamb. And I receive your forgiveness. And Lord, I declare that Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, my Lamb. And I thank you with all that's in me for your forgiveness and for your life. In Jesus' name, amen.